Thank you, worship team, for leading us today in this time of worship. We have one prayer request today from Sue Gunderson, who, as you know, we've been praying for quite a while now as she fights with her cancer. And last night she had an episode with blacking out and dizziness, requiring the hospice nurse to come to her home and to treat her, and she's resting today at home, but she texted today and asked us for her prayer. So let's pray for Sue Gunderson today. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with the needs of Sue on our hearts today. She's requesting prayer from this body for her as she perhaps begins a new chapter in her fight with cancer. We don't know exactly what this blacking out and dizziness was about last night, but Sue is concerned, and we are certainly concerned for her and with her. We lift her up in prayer into your hands, Lord, asking that you would be her comfort and her strength today. We're just mindful of her needs, and we feel as though we wish she could be with us in worship today. But Lord, give her the rest that she needs today. And may you just attend to her needs. And those of us who are here at Community of Joy, also may we have our opportunities to comfort and strengthen her with our words of encouragement. May your spirit be with her, and may a sense of your presence be her comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, as we open your word, may you give us ears to hear, attentive hearts, as we look at our text together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text for today is found in Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, and around the theme, Wise Men Still Worship. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is God's word, and may he add his blessing to it today. Amen. And so we have entered the season of the church year we call Epiphany. And to break it down in terms of its meaning, the prefix epi in the Greek language means upon, and the root from Greek phanein means to show. Thus the meaning to show forth or to manifest or to reveal. In Christian tradition, the Epiphany celebrated really on the 13th day after Christmas. You have the 12 days of Christmas, and then comes the Epiphany. Is a commemoration of the revealing of Jesus as the Christ to the Gentiles. Today's text is a classic Epiphany text since it references the star whose light guided the Gentile wise men to the newborn Christ child so that they too might worship him. And you know, we kind of gloss over that, but it's an exciting thought that here Christ is being shown to these wise men from afar, from a foreign country, not just for the Jews, but for people of the world. It's significant. It means a lot in terms of understanding our Christian mission and so on. The Bible does not explicitly state how long after the birth of Jesus it took for some the wise men to arrive in Bethlehem. Tradition suggests 12 days. We celebrate that right after the season of Christmas. Some scholars suggest up to 2 months. The point is, we really don't know for sure. Although our Christmas pageants portray shepherds and wise men worshiping together at the manger scene, historically it's probably not true. It probably didn't happen that way. The wise men coming much later in time. It's far more likely they arrived separately at a later date, especially since verse 11 says that they arrived at the house and not the stable where the child was born. It's a detail you may not even have noticed, but it suggests a later time. We could read today's text and ask ourselves all kinds of questions about the role that the star played in getting the wise men all the way from the east where they came from to Jerusalem. The text does not specifically say that the star led them or went before them the whole way from the east, but it says only that they saw a star in the east in verse 2 and they came to Jerusalem. Details unknown. And how did the star go before them in that little 5-mile walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, as verse 9 says it did? And how did the star stop over the place where the child was. The answer, quite simply, we don't know exact details. The how of it doesn't appear to be the point of this passage. It's really part of biblical minutia that we don't really need to have specific answers for. We don't know how the Red Sea split in the Old Testament, allowing the Israelites to cross over when the Egyptian king was chasing them. We don't know how manna fell from the wilderness. We don't know how Jonah survived inside a fish. We don't know a lot about these things in their specifics. These speculations are what even respected conservative scholars have called a mentality for the marginal. And sometimes people get tripped up over details like this and lose the central point of what's being presented. And here, the central thing is the meaning of the gospel and the rejoicing that took place in passages like this over the coming of Christ. The bottom line is that these wise men who were Gentiles wanted to worship the one who had been born King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. Let's see then what we can learn about worship from their attitudes and actions, and then let us rejoice together in whatever application this knowledge would bring to us today. The first point I want to bring out is that there is a call to worship that is universal. And again, a very important point in understanding our Christian theology. It's not for any one select group of people. It's a call that is universal. It's for the world. We learn that anyone can be called to worship Jesus Christ. And notice that Matthew doesn't take time to tell us about the shepherds who came to visit Jesus in the stable on the night of his birth. No mention of that in Matthew's gospel. We rely on Luke's gospel for that bit of information. Matthew's focus is immediately on the foreigners who came from the east. The wise men weren't exactly the most likely candidates to come and worship the infant Messiah. They were, after all, born in a pagan culture. They were presumably limited in their Old Testament knowledge. They were Gentiles, regarded as unclean by the Jews. But still, they came to worship nonetheless. Matthew's point is that Jesus was born the Messiah, not just for Jews, but for people, all people. Furthermore, not only does Matthew's gospel begin with these foreign magi coming to worship Jesus, but it ends with the Great Commission. I really love that completion. You go from Matthew introducing the wise men from the east, who were Gentiles, as being those who were called to come and worship. And then the gospel ends with his call, Jesus sending his disciples into all nations to make disciples. And so you see this universal scope bookends the gospel of Matthew. And I think we can't miss that. We need to understand that as a very important part of his message to us. Yes, the gospel is for all people, no matter who they are or where they are from. Regardless then of skin color, of what language is spoken, whether they are male or female, young or old, short or tall, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Those things are external. But everyone is a candidate for God's salvation through Christ. And that's good news for all people. Jesus is the Messiah for all who will receive him as such. And therefore, all are eligible to be called to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's two specific kinds of people mentioned as we dig deeper into this text. And they are represented by characters of the text. We have the apathetic and the hostile. Even the apathetic and the hostile are called to know Jesus. The apathetic in this text are those who are represented by the chief priests and scribes. Notice verse 4. When he, Herod, had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And, you know, we could pass over that detail as well. But so Herod gathers the scholars together and they tell him it's Bethlehem and in Judea in which the Messiah would be born. And here's the thing that really intrigues me. Why didn't the chief priests and the scribes do anything after answering Herod's question? It seemed like they weren't the least bit interested in the report that was coming that a child had been born who was to be king, to be the Messiah. They did absolutely nothing. It was just back to business as usual. Their sheer silence in the face of Herod's momentous question is staggering for us. Why not go with the Magi? Why not find out what they were talking about? They just weren't interested, it appears. They had no desire to worship the true God. They were practicing their religion out of habit. They had enough religion to inoculate themselves from the true faith in Christ. And that, of course, we know what an inoculation is. We have diseases, smallpox, we have the flu. Everybody get their flu shot this year yet? Oh, I got mine, so. We get an inoculation of the disease. A small amount of the disease, you know, the germs for the disease are inoculated into your system, and your body builds up a resistance to it. And, you know, when the disease strikes, there's, you know, it hopefully keeps you healthy, but using this analogy of the inoculation for religion, it's one of the biggest problems we have in the church of today is the numbers of people who go to church out of habit, who may not think too much about the faith that they are professing as they go. People all across the land sitting in pews, inoculated with Christianity. People who have never come alive to the saving love of God, found through faith in Jesus Christ. May the light of God's love in Christ shine today on all those who would be going to church out of habit. May the gospel break through the way in which people are just satisfied with what little they know about their faith. The other kind of people who are called to worship Jesus, but also who resist God's love, we could call those who are threatened by Jesus. And these are the people who are hostile to Christ, represented by Herod in the text. Notice how Herod feigns his interest in the birth of a new king to mask what? His fear. of someone coming to usurp his throne. He asks the wise men to report back to him news concerning this newborn king, not so he could worship them, as he said he wanted to, but so he could, in the end, destroy him. You see, Herod had been appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate almost 40 years earlier, and he didn't want any kind of new king threatening his power base. Herod would do anything to preserve his power. He had already murdered his wife, his three sons, his mother-in-law, and several other relatives in fear of what they might do as a threat to his throne. Later in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, we learn that Herod gave orders to kill all male babies under the age of two in Bethlehem in order to eliminate this purported threat of a newborn king. In the same way today, there are two kinds of opposition that will face worshipers of Christ: indifference and hostility. And yet the wonder of God's grace is that even they can be called to worship Christ. The gospel is powerful enough to break through their walls of apathy and hostility and bring them into a saving relationship with Christ. All are within the scope of grace and redemptive love made known in the gospel. This is a very important point in terms of theology, our understanding of God's word. Secondly, the attitude of worship is an attitude of expectancy. Expectancy motivated the wise men to seek out the Christ child. Somehow, they had received knowledge that the King of the Jews would be born, and we're not told exactly where some of that knowledge came from. No doubt there was some understanding of the word of God from the Jews, and they came inquiring of this. They had seen the star while they were still in the east, but merely having this knowledge was not enough. They could simply have noted in their journals that this knowledge had come to them, but they were intrigued by it. They wanted to go and find out for themselves. They were filled with anticipation over what they might discover. They became men on a mission of hope. And so a worshipful attitude is an expectant attitude. It is a mindset that seeks after God. It is having eyes that are opened to God's presence, activity, and handiwork all around oneself. Expectancy says Christ is near and can make a difference in our lives. On Christmas Day, we had the opportunity to spend it with the Klatt family, and I hope you don't get embarrassed when I talk about this. Yay, right? Yes. There's, one of the young, I guess would be a niece of yours, Leah, was so excited about the Lord. She's a college student in Arizona, and she just couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And I thought, this is really cool. She was so expectant in her attitude about what Christ is doing on her college campus. She says, there's going to be a revival on our campus. And she was all excited about it and wanted to just be in that mode of fellowshipping with the Lord and with other people who knew the Lord. And the expectancy of her whole mindset really struck me as being what an attitude of worship is like for all of us. Now, we might not all have the same emotions over things and so on, but that expectancy, however it comes across in your life, is part of a worshiping life. It's part of the life of one who recognizes that Christ has been born, he's alive in my heart today, and he's working all around me. And there's some exciting things that are going to happen because he is at work all around us. In many ways, expectancy is a childlike attitude. Children are ones who live on the tiptoes of anticipation. Christmas is coming! Can you believe it? My birthday is coming. I can't wait until this or that holiday comes. When I grow up, I'm going to be this or that. It's a positive expectancy about what the future will bring. Worship tends to keep us from becoming jaded and cynical about life missing the blessing of God's presence and activity all around us. That's not the attitude for the Christian, because there is so much to be expecting in our lives as God's people. And so the expectancy of worship is something that will also help us to endure. Being able to express their worship to the newborn Messiah was so important that the wise men were willing to sacrifice their time. They took this long journey, could have been as long as 6 months. They were willing to forego their convenience across the desert. That had to have been a difficult journey from the east. And they risked their safety. There were plenty of outlaws and robbers in the desert as they traveled. None of this really mattered, because they were searching for the newborn king that Jewish prophecy had spoken of. We are interested in worship, I'm sad to say, all too often. That fits into our lives and schedules. It has to be my preferred style. It has to be something that I enjoy. We want worship that meets our needs, never mind whether God is glorified or not. We'll go to church as long as we can get home in time for certain events to take place, such as kickoff, perhaps, or a restaurant reservation. If we're only interested in worship when it's convenient, is my point. Easy, entertaining, meaningful for us, and that's the primary concern. Are we true worshipers? We need to ask ourselves that question today. It's been about 38 years now since the memorable film Chariots of Fire, winner of the 1981 Oscar Award for Best Picture, was released. And it's been a few years since I have last seen this compelling movie. I've seen it several times in my life, but who can ever forget Eric Little's decision not to run in the 1924 Olympics because his race fell on a Sunday, and he refused to dishonor the Lord's day by running in that race. Fortunately, another teammate gave up his day so Little could experience Olympic glory, but nonetheless, he remained firm in his conviction not to run on the Sabbath day. And, we look at that decision today and what we think, what was the big deal about that? And we almost think he is portrayed as being a little bit ridiculous for making that decision. But this was a decision that was not legalistically motivated for him. It was not the product of narrow-minded, old-fashioned thinking. Rather, it was that he wanted the world to know that Jesus Christ was first, the priority of his life. And everything else must be underneath that primary commitment. Personal glory, Olympic fame, none of that meant anything to him, but he wanted to honor Christ first and foremost. We ask ourselves the question, is that something meaningful to us? To have Christ have that prominent place in our life. The heart of worship, number three, is surrender. The heart of worship is surrender. Notice verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed and worshiped him. Did you know that the meaning of worship in the Greek language is I bow down? Proskuneo is the word in Greek, and it means I bow down. You know, it's not standing up tall with our hands up and necessarily exalting ourselves. It's like the publican in the temple in the New Testament text. It has the idea of humbly bowing in worship before the Lord, submitting to him, surrendering our lives to him. Notice that the wise men didn't hesitate to enter this house where Jesus was with his mother. They didn't let the fact that he wasn't in a palace bother them. They went in, they fell down, and they worshiped him. Sadly, people like to stand up and clap for someone they admire, but these wise men fell down and worshiped. Literally, the term means kissed toward him. They kissed toward him. In other words, they adored this little baby and loved him. And therefore, we gather that their actions were not of a ritualistic nature. Sometimes we would think of bowing down as part of a ritual. Their attitude in doing so was more from the heart. They're in the presence of the Messiah. The thing to do is to bow in his presence. That's worship. Did these wise men fully understand that this baby was the Son of God? I'm not sure how fully they understood, but they did recognize that he was worthy of worship. Think about how many of us have known for years about the life and ministry of Jesus, his sacrificial death, his resurrection in power. Then think about how much more enthusiastic and engaging our worship could be. And look at the Magi. Everything was all new to them. It might have been incomplete knowledge, and yet they bowed down in worship. Do we just go through the motions of worship? It's not supposed to be that way. I can't make any of us do what we don't feel in our hearts to do. But at the same time, just look at these Magi and what their instantaneous response was to this newborn king. True worship takes place as we bow down before the Lord with a surrendered heart that leads us to serve others. That's worship. A worship that bows before God that leads us to serve others. How do we know that our hearts are surrendered? The wise men gave gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What kind of gifts were these for a baby? I mean, why not give a year's supply of Pampers or, a box of onesies or some formula or something like that? No, the Magi gave gifts for a king: gold and expensive perfumes and ointments. These weren't just practical gifts, but they were extravagant gifts. The Son of God doesn't need anything from human hands, after all. It would be a dishonor for a monarch to receive care packages from foreign visitors. What does the fact that these gifts were precious and expensive really mean? I think the logic would run like this: giving to the Christ child something he didn't need, which was nonetheless something valuable and costly to the giver, was each wise man's way of saying that my treasure is symbolizing what my heart says of my attitude toward you. And so they gave expensive gifts. Even though the wise men remind us that part of worship is giving back some of what God has given us, we must also remember, however, that ultimately Christianity is not about what we give to God, but what he has given to us, his Son Jesus Christ. And so those gifts were in response to a greater gift, something they felt was greater than anything they could do as they worshiped that king. Back in 1989, the late evangelist Billy Graham had his star added to the famed sidewalk along Hollywood Boulevard. Martha and I were on that sidewalk last year when we visited Southern California. And it's interesting that years before that, he had been offered a star on the Walk of Fame. And he had said no to it back then. But in 1989, he decided to accept the honor. And he said this: "I hope the star will identify me with the gospel that I preach. We should all put our eyes on the true star, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that leads to my final point, and that is that the fruit of worship is obedience. The wise men were warned by God in a dream, in verse 12, not to return to Herod and divulge information about the Christ child. It seems that as a result of their worship, God was with them. It seems that here, God gives them immediate instruction as they have worshiped the infant king. And being wise, they chose to obey this instruction. And the instruction came through a dream. Obedience is the only choice that honors God, in other words. Listen to the words of 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. The fruit of worship, in other words, of a heart that intimately communes with God is obedience to his will. Romans 12:1, in a similar way, says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, to offer yourself to God. That ultimately is the heart of worship. The fruit of worship, our lives committed to Christ in holiness and devotion. And so as we enter a new year, as we enter into this Epiphany season, I want to challenge each of you to let the example of these wise men lead you into true worship of Christ, who came to be our Savior, who is coming again to be our ultimate ruler and King. Never forget the fact that wise men still worship. Do you want to be wise in the Lord? Be a worshiper of Jesus Christ in the way in which we've spoken of it today. Amen.